Well, good morning, all. Great to be together this morning. We will be in Isaiah 49 this morning. Isaiah 49. As we enter this portion, we have to remember the Assyrians are the world power as far as kind of control goes, governments can go. The Assyrians are in the kind of the power position as far as that goes. So interesting. And we know that a lot of what's being said in Isaiah is directed also out into the future. The Assyrians that are going to kind of get overtaken by the Babylonians, and the Babylonians, it just keeps going on, the Medes and Persians and so on. And we just watch this unfold. And as this is being spoken out in advance, that we would know and believe and trust that God is God and that God knows exactly what he's doing. And that's kind of the thrust of a lot of this, that there would be a trusting of the Lord. And I'm overwhelmed by, you know, sometimes we think of what prophecy means, but prophecy isn't just what we're looking way out in the future, but this is what's been being spoken to us from God's word. For them, it was a future statement. Now we're looking back and seeing so much of that having been accomplished, but even now, some of this goes back and forth to things we know about now, but things that were being spoken out into the future. And so as we do this, we get into this portion of chapter 49, verse 1, and what they're speaking of, what Isaiah the prophet is speaking of, he's speaking of the Messiah to come. So this is speaking of Jesus to come, the Messiah to come, the Savior to come. The nation Israel, to this day, right now, is still looking for their Messiah. They missed the first coming of the Messiah when Jesus first showed up. They missed it. Now, they are still looking for their Messiah, their deliverer. They're still looking for that. Now, as we read through the scriptures, we know what they're going to embrace. They're going to embrace the Antichrist, unfortunately, as the Messiah. They're going to mistakenly see him as the Messiah. Why? Because they want to, as we speak right now, they are working diligently day in, day out to try to lobby, to get, this is always before the Knesset, they're always trying to get this passed as a law to rebuild the temple. The Orthodox Jews know that without the shedding of blood, and they believe it was this animal sacrifice, without the shedding of the blood of that sacrifice, there's no forgiveness of their sin. And this is what they're fixed on. They're fixed on building the temple. They're fixed on, and you know there's a big controversy, right? You understand that. The Temple Mount is a controversial piece of ground. They want to rebuild the temple. And as we see this, they're still looking for Messiah. They're in these days looking for Messiah, their deliverer. But this is a prophetic word, something being spoken out in advance. Somewhere, some 700 plus years in advance. This is written 740 to 680 BC. This is when this is written. So it's that number of years prior to the first coming of Jesus. Let's read on. Listen, O coastlands, to me, God speaking, and take heed, you peoples from afar. So this is saying, hey, listen, all of the world is basically what he's saying. That's their version of, hey, listen up, everybody in the whole world. That's basically what they're saying. Worldwide tweet going out. That's what it is, you know. The Lord has called me from the womb. So this is Jesus now speaking. The Father has called me from the womb, from the matrix of my mother. So from that inward part, that inward being, he has made mention of my name. Interesting little thought as we think about that. Luke 1:31, you don't have to look there. I'm just citing these for you. Is Mary is told by the Lord what his name is going to be through an angelic being, remember? What they are to name him. Then in Matthew 1:21, Joseph is told. Neither of them thinking this up on their own. Y'all, we've had kids, right? Those of you who have had kids, you sat around and you talked about what are you going to name your kid, right? Everybody sits around and talks about what are we going to, if it's a boy, what are we going to name? If it's a girl, what are we going to name? We talk back and forth about these different things. They didn't do that. They were told what they were going to name. But this is why. Interestingly enough, right here, 740 years possibly prior in advance, or at least 680, so close to 700 or more years in advance of the Messiah coming, he's given his name. And then, and there's God's going to tell you, made mention of my name. And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. Remember Revelation 1:16, that sword that comes out from the mouth of the Lord. You know, and we go through in Hebrews, remember, him being the living word. Jesus is the living word, and being the living word, the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, cutting to the very heart and intent, you know, the motive of man and woman, the motive, what makes us tick, cutting right to it. He has made his mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has hidden me, God watching out over him. And he has made me a polished shaft. In his quiver, he has hidden me. This idea, he was protected and kind of sequestered off. Remember, his family had to take him down to Egypt for a while and watch out over him. And then he kind of just was up in obscurity, up in Nazareth for a long time, right? He was just kind of in this obscure, just living a life basically kind of in obscurity like anybody else. And then at the appointed time, at the right time, and he said to me, "You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." Now, it reads like it's talking about just the nation Israel. That's what it reads like. But when you read through and study through this, most believe, Ironside and others, if you go through and read any excerpts on this, you'll find that it is not, it's kind of a grammatical error in a sense, it's from our language, that it's not a capital M-E. And he said in verse 3 at the first part, "To me," this is the Father speaking to the Son. Why do we say this? Because Jesus is really the example of the Israel of God. This is what I mean by this. Jacob, the name means heel catcher, conniver, deceiver. That's what the name means, direct translation. But when God, when he wrestled with the angel of the Lord, remember at the Brook Jabbok, you know, remember how he was wrestling there? And then what happened? God touched the hollow of his thigh, finally, you know, and he, you know, bless me, he's wrestling with him. And finally, the Lord touched him in that kind of wrestling with the Lord, kind of trying to figure things out. And he said, "Now I'm going to call it, your name is now changed to Israel," or governed by God. So this is important because the real person who is governed by the Father, no one compares to Jesus Christ. "I always do my Father's will." We would say, "I always desire to do my Father's will," right? That's me anyway. Maybe some of you do much better than me. But, you know, the desire is there, right? But to actually be able to say, "No, I execute God's, the Father's will," Jesus can say that. He is truly the best example of governed by or led by, ruled by God the Father. "Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain." This is the thought of how this plays out as he's on the cross and thinking about this. "Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord and my work with God." The hope is in the eternal thing. And we know this to be true, that ultimately Jesus accomplished what he set out to accomplish on the finished work of the cross. That was verse 4. Verse 5. "And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him, for I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength." That's Jesus' purpose while on earth. "Indeed," he says, "to gather back and to put back together." You see, this is the thing. We talk about this word redemption. We use it all the time. But if you don't believe you need to be redeemed, then that word redemption is nothing. It's just a word. It's just a term. To redeem is to buy back something, to take it back from what was lost, basically, and to buy it back. Something that's lost, that you cannot recover, now someone stepped in and redeemed it on your behalf. But if you don't believe you need redemption, if you don't understand the sin nature that's within all of humanity, that's just a term, it's just a word. But when we who understand, "Oh my, I know that I cannot live up to God's standard, which is perfection, what do I do then? If I can't live up to that standard, which is God's perfect, righteous dealings. That's why the law was given, to show us the standard. God is righteous. He is just. He's true. He's perfect in all of his ways. And then it leaves us, if I get stuck there, I spend my life trying to make God happy with me, trying to do things. And that's where religions all come in. All religion seeks to establish its own righteousness by means of man's efforts. So if I get stuck there, I'm just frustrated. Even though I might want to follow God, I'm frustrated. I have to go past that into redemption and to understand that God has purchased by his own blood, my life back, done for me what I can't do for myself. This is why we just sung the song. If the Son has set you free, you're free indeed, for sure. And that's a powerful truth. This is part of what's being said. And he says, in the middle of verse 6, and to restore the preserved ones of Israel, to restore, to put back. In other words, that if you don't know that you need to be restored, restoration is just a word. We have to know that we need to be rebuilt. I know I need to be rebuilt. I know what my life is like apart from God being engaged in my life. I'd be probably sitting under some banyan tree making pineapple hats or something, you know? And that would be the best that I could probably do for myself. That's no joke. That was always my quest. If something went really bad, that's where I was going to end up. So you'll always know where to find me if things go really, really bad for me. You'll know where to find me. I'll be sitting under the banyan tree on Maui, right outside, just in Lahaina. There's a little big giant banyan tree, and I'll just be making pineapple hats and trying to sell them to tourists. Anyway, I don't have great lofty ambitions. I'm not like the rest of you. But you get the idea of what is your destiny apart from God? It's horrible. You know, I want to be plugged in with the Lord. I want to be following the Lord. He came to redeem, to put things back together. And he says, I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles. And this is, Jesus is given to all peoples, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. This is God's purpose and design for his Son, Jesus Christ. Thus says in verse 7, the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors. And isn't that true? Remember what did they all say when Jesus was there? We will not have this man rule over us. That's what the nation Israel said directly regarding the person of Jesus Christ. We will not have this man rule over us. Remember, that even goes on. They said, oh yeah, his blood will be on us and generations to follow. Those are powerful words. God help us. I do not want to say or even think anything like that. That's a powerful, horrible thing. But this is who Jesus is, despised and rejected. To the servant of rulers, kings shall see. Ultimately, this is what he says, kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you. And this is, remember Philippians 2, 10 and 11? You remember what every knee will bow? And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Remember, this is a direct connection to that. Thus says the Lord in verse 8, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you, speaking of Jesus, as a covenant to the people, to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth, to those who are in darkness, show yourselves. So, this portion has all been about Jesus Christ and when he comes and what his purpose is going to be, what he's going to do. We're looking back on this saying, yes, he's done this. But they're looking 700 and some years in advance, believing God's going to provide a Messiah. Those who are actually believing on him, trusting in him, believing on God like Isaiah would have been, right? They're still believing by faith that God's going to do this. It's all by faith. We're believing back on the central theme of the cross, right? So we're looking back at the cross by faith saying, yes, it happened. They're looking forward by faith so that faith is what it's all about, trusting God at his word from what he says and what he will do. Now getting out into the future, he says in the middle of verse 9, he says, they shall feed along the roads and their pastures shall be on the all desolate heights. He says, ultimately, God's going to take care of and look out after. And this is more at the time of the second coming, or that thousand-year reign that is spoken of in the scriptures that has yet to take place. They shall neither hunger nor thirst, speaking of all of God's people. Neither heat nor sun shall strike them. For he who has mercy on them will lead them. Even by the springs of the waters he will guide them. I will make each of you my mountains. I will make each of my mountains a road, and my highways shall be elevated. Surely these shall come from afar. Look, those from the north and the west, and from the land of Shinin. And that's, a lot of people believe that's China. That's conjecture. But a lot of people believe that, I think, just because it's such a distant land. This is the idea, that all the way as far, the most distant lands that they can envision would be connected to this. They would come from all over. Again, you've got to look at this from a big picture of the Bible and say, oh, so this is something way out in the future, or could be coming soon. Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted. But Zion said, so God's people said, the Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. And you know, a lot of the people of Israel, a lot of the Jewish people to this day have that kind of conviction. They feel forgotten. In the world, the scope of the world, what does it look like? You know, look at the Holocaust and other events. And all of their people that surround them want them to be pushed out into the sea and be gone. Into the Mediterranean. They don't even want them to exist. You know, years ago, I saw someone had taken a photograph of the patch on, this is years ago, so this is when Yasser Arafat, remember, was the leader of the PLO, the Palestinian, remember that? And he had this patch on his thing, and it showed the land that they wanted to occupy. It showed the nations around, but it showed Israel as non-existent. It showed that as all theirs. That's their drive. That they want to push them out. It's a constant battle. Trust me, they're not going anywhere. The nation Israel's not going anywhere. They're there, and they're not going anywhere. And they're going to be there. And this is out, way out in the future. But they're saying, hey, have you forgotten us? You know, when they're taken over, even now by the Assyrians, they're wondering. And then when it goes out into the future, when they're taken captive and they're hauled off to Babylon, they are going to sit there as those years tick by, and they're going to wonder, have you forgotten us? Have you forgotten us? Have you forgotten us? And God's response, can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget. He says, oh, maybe one mom out of millions and millions might forget, but that's not normal. You know, you get what I'm saying? This way, he's kind of giving this statement like, that's not normal. That's not normal to forget that kind of thing, you know? And he says, yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed on you, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Yeah. I didn't get any amen, but I got a little grunt out of it from a couple of you. I like it. You know, it's true though, huh? The palms of his hands. You realize that Jesus Christ, the nail-scarred hands, you know this. And this even speaks, if you go in and look at that word, it talks of a cutting or a piercing. That word, that inscribed, that says inscribed. And so, on the palm of his hands, they're not tattoos. These are scars that mark out what Jesus has done for you and I. Do you remember on the road to Emmaus, and the disciples were walking along with him, and they didn't recognize who they were? They go, man, this guy's giving us a great Bible study. You know, they're catching all that. But they didn't really know who they were talking with. They just thought they were cruising with some guy walking with this guy along the side of the road. I'm paraphrasing, of course. But and as they're doing this, they get then to their destination, and they start saying, hey, come on, hang out with us, man. We want to hear more. This is all interesting, you know. No, I'm going to keep going. No, stay with us. So he decides to stay. And then he gets out the bread, and he begins to break the bread. And they saw the piercings in his hands, and they recognized, and they said, and then he kind of went off from them. And he said, oh, wow, that was the Lord. Remember, our hearts burned within us when he was talking about this, when he was telling us about it. These markings, this is the interesting thing. Why I say this is because that was post his resurrection. You see, the interesting thing is Jesus is going to carry that resurrected body throughout all time and eternity. He will always have those piercings in his side, through his ankles, through his feet, and through his hands. As this steady reminder, as the Lamb of God who has taken away the sin of the world, our Redeemer, that he has done for us what we could never, ever do for ourselves. And it shows us, by way of reminder, who he is forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. It is to the glory of God that all of this was done, that plan of redemption, that it is, it gets into a whole other thing. We're not going to talk about that right now. We're going to stay on task. Your sons, in verse 17, shall make haste. Your destroyers and those who laid you waste shall go away from you. God's plan for them as they return back to Jerusalem. They shall go away from you. Verse 18, lift up your eyes, look around and see. All these gather and come to you. As I live, says the Lord, you shall surely clothe yourselves with them as an ornament and bind them on you as a bride. He says, man, God's just basically going to be pouring out blessing on them. And you look at that nation even now as they gather, they are one of the largest exporters, you know, fruits and stuff in the world. They are the single largest exporter of flowers to all of Europe. It's interesting. It's just interesting. I mean, look at the size of it. What, it takes a couple hours maybe to drive in a car from one side to the other, and then north and south, maybe 6 hours, you know, from border to border? That's kind of crazy, huh? It's not that big a place. And yet God's just doing these great things with it, with their land. For your waste and desolate places in the land of your destruction will even now be too small for the inhabitants, and those who swallowed you up will be far away. He says, even as God builds us out, it's just not going to be room to hold everyone. The children you will have after you have lost others will say again in your ears, the place is too small for me. Give me a place where I may dwell. It says, it's just going to explode. This is what they're saying. Ultimately, we know that that will take place. Then you will say in your heart, who has begotten these for me? Since I have lost my children and am desolate, a captive and wandering to and fro, who has brought these up? There I was left alone, but these, where were they? And it's just the goodness of God being poured out. They marvel at what God's doing, wondering, how does this happen? How has this happened? This is unbelievable. That's what they're saying. In verse 22, thus says the Lord God. He says, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand in an oath to the nations and set up my standard for the peoples. This is during, again, the thousand-year reign. We're back to the thousand-year reign. Kind of moves around a little bit, but stay with it. And this people set up a standard for the peoples and set up my standard for the peoples. They shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and the queens your nursing mothers. All these people of the lands are going to continue to be blessing and encouraging and looking out after even the people of God. They're going to be so honoring to the nation Israel, to the Jewish people. This is during the thousand-year reign. The people are going to be drawn. They're going to be very honoring to all of the Jewish people. And lick up the dust of your feet. And then, in the latter part of verse 23, you will know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed who wait for me. So shall the prey, the Jewish people, be taken from the mighty Babylon, or the captives from the righteous be delivered. He says, I'm going to take care of this. I'm going to look out after them. Verse 25, but thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible be delivered. God's going to look out after and bring back in those who are his. For I will contend with him who contends with you, and I will save your children. I will feed those who oppress you with their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. What he's saying is those who are coming against and attacking, he's saying they're going to be so consumed with what they're doing, almost to the point of intoxication, and it's just going to be to their own destruction. You remember when how crazy it can get when you're partying, you know? I mean, it can just get way out there. And you start, anyhow, this is what it's talking about. And it's to your own consumption. I mean, you're destroying yourself is what I'm trying to say. And that's the sin nature, right? You remember what we did against our own selves, the sin nature is so strong, so powerful, and it becomes an intoxicating thing. And that's what he's saying. Even as they're warring, they're going to end up killing themselves. All flesh shall know, ultimately, by God's protection and his care, that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. He said, and I like how he uses Jacob. I know who you are. You're heel catcher. You're conniver. I know who you are. You know what I mean? He doesn't use the name Israel. He says, I know who you are. I know what you're all about. He knows who we are. He knows what we're all about. Three things to take away. This is your doggy bag packings. These are the things you can put in your doggy bag and take home with you, because I know that's a lot of ground to cover. But if you don't look at the whole picture, it's the flyby, right? We flew over about 30,000 feet. We kind of looked at chapter 49, getting an overall view of it. But there's three things that I think are super, super worthwhile. The first one is in verse 8. The first one is in verse 8. Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a new covenant to the people, to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages. The things that were lost, God is going to restore. The Bible says, the years that the cankerworm ate away, maybe from our poor sinful choices, the years that were destroyed by our poor choice. Anybody ever make a poor choice? Some of us made more than others. But, you know, you feel like it's a destructive force gnawing away at you, you know. But God will restore, as we humble ourselves and yield ourselves to God, God will restore those things back to us out of his grace and his mercy, his kindness, his goodness. But this is the reason why he does that, is because he has created, he has made a new covenant. He has made a new covenant. It is no longer the covenant made with the shedding of innocent animals' blood, but it is with the shed blood, the finished work of the cross of Jesus Christ. He died once for all. For all of the sin of the world, he gave himself as the sacrifice. He is the Lamb of God. John the Baptist, remember when John the Baptist saw him? It's his cousin. He said, oh, hey, Jesus, what's happening? He didn't say that. He said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He recognized him for who he was, and he honored him for who he was. We want to do the same. We don't want to miss him. We want to see Jesus for who he is. And he is the one that has established a new covenant. When he did, remember that first kind of what we call communion? When he did that first Passover that he did it was the last Passover with him, the Last Supper we call it. But it's that time where Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples. He says, this is the blood. He's holding up the wine. He broke the bread. And he said, this is my broken body for you. That's going to sustain you. I'm the bread of life. This is what's going to keep you going, right? I'm the bread. And then he says, this is the cup, the wine, but this isn't to rehearse or remember animals shed blood, but no, this is to represent my shed blood for you. He said, do this in remembrance. He said, this is the new covenant. We can go through and read in the new covenant out of Hebrews. I'll read something to you out of Hebrews. Hebrews 8, beginning in verse 7. If you're looking in the Old Testament for Hebrews, you're going to have a hard time finding it. For if that first covenant in verse 7 had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second, because finding fault with them, he says. Now, the fault wasn't in the covenant. Okay? The fault isn't in the law. the Ten Commandments. The fault isn't in that. And he's not trying to, the fault isn't with the Ten Commandments, right? The fault isn't with the covenant made. The fault is what? I can't live up to it. It isn't fully able to fulfill God's purpose. It's what the Bible calls a foreshadowing of. It's to show me. The Ten Commandments aren't for you to live by because you can't. They're to show God's righteous standard and to cause me to look at that and say, you know, I can't do that. So then what do? I got to do something with that. I got to, what's the next, what are we going to do? And God said, no, I've provided a new covenant. This is what this is speaking of. Because finding fault with them, not with the covenant, he says, behold, in verse 8 of 8, Hebrews, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. This is from Jeremiah 31 through 34. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant. And I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is the idea of the new covenant, that God writes his intent on your heart, on my heart. He's given us his word that's going to, as we read that, we're going to say, oh yeah, that matches what's going on inside my heart. It's a matching up of the two that we see that God is doing. There's nothing that's going to be spoken to your heart that's from the Lord that you can't find in here. So our quest is to keep reading so that we can keep knowing, to keep understanding. What does God say? Am I thinking right? Am I hearing right? Is my heart right? This is what it's all about. This is why we spend time going through the Word together. The new covenant. The new covenant is not based on your ability to do rights and wrongs. Is that clear? Are we good on that? The new covenant is not based on your ability to do right and wrong. That was the law. But the law I couldn't live up to. It was a task. It was a schoolmaster leading me, just bringing me along. Come on, come on, come on, come on. Get to class. You know what I mean? And then finally, it brings me into the idea, I need something more than that. It drives me to the cross. Now, all of a sudden, Jesus provides, based on grace, this new covenant. And the new covenant is based on his ability to forgive through the finished work, not your ability to do the right thing all the time. That's grace. Again, unmerited love, unmerited favor, that's the new covenant. And he writes it on the tablet of our hearts, or the tables of our hearts. He writes that new covenant of love and forgiveness and grace and mercy as he lives, moves in, makes our house, our heart, his house, his home. The next thing, so that's the first one, is this new covenant that we find that's so important based on God's grace. The next thing that I find to be true for both a believer and someone who is a skeptic, not sure about believing on Jesus Christ yet, just someone unsure, I find both people fall in this category from time to time, and that is, where's God? If God's real, why is this happening to me? Why am I going through this? And we find that right there in verse 14, 15, and 16. We have that question that comes up, where's God in the mix of this? What's happened? He says, the Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. You know, I remember, maybe some of you that were there a few years ago when Jen Pantoja right here got baptized. And it's just etched in my mind forever. But it was just, you know, we let everybody share a little bit when we do baptisms, right? We let everybody share something. And the thing that she shared, she just goes, man, I'm just so glad that I wasn't forgotten, that God didn't forget me, that God called my name. That's so true. You're not forgotten. God's calling all of us by name. He knows us individually. And whether we know him or we don't know him, he knows us. Now, he wants you to come to know him, but he knows you already. He knows you already. And it says, you are not forgotten. I think this is so important because it's oftentimes that we find ourselves in that place where we feel like we're forgotten. But in Deuteronomy 31, 6 through 8, that's one place you'll find this. And this is speaking where God is speaking through Moses and God is speaking to Joshua, who's going to be taking the people into the promised land, this life of the Spirit, the following into the promised land. He's taking them in. He's commissioned now to do that. And as Joshua's commissioned to do that, he's probably a little bit freaked out. He's not Moses. Moses is Moses, you know. And now Moses is going to die. And Moses announces that. And he says, I can't go. I hit the rock twice. I misrepresented God. I'm not allowed to go into the promised land. We saw God's grace, though, remember, on the Mount of Transfiguration. Who was there? Moses was there. He made it in. That Mount of Transfiguration is inside the promised land. He did make it. So it's good. He made it. It was just a little bit delayed, different time frame. But he did make it into the promised land. That's a sidebar. This idea here, though, of this being spoken, not forgotten, is that he said, God kept ministering to Joshua, I will never leave you nor forsake you. No matter how freaked out you get, I'm there with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's so important. Remember, it's been stated again over in Hebrews. I will never leave you nor forsake you. In chapter 13, verse 5 of Hebrews, 13:5. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And he says that to us that we might say, who is man? What can he do to me? You see? What can happen to me? I can trust in God. You see? He will never leave us nor forsake us. So we can ask, where is God? We can ask what's happening to us, but he's never going to leave us nor forsake us. And we have that as a sure promise by the palms of his hands, right? Remember that. It's by the palms of his hands, the nail-scarred hands throughout all eternity. God has not forgotten. And he's not forgotten his covenant with you. So, because when I feel this way, when you feel this way, is when we blow it, right? When we make a poor choice, when we get ourselves in a sin situation, right? That's when we feel this way, like God's forgotten, right? Because that's where the people are. They're in that spot. They've been overtaken, and now they're worried about things. And so what I'm trying to say here is that's not what it's all about. We want to trust in God's covenant, the new covenant, based on what? His grace. God's new covenant is based on grace. This is the last one for this morning. And we find it in 25 and 26, but it is the latter part of verse 26 that this thought really consummates and comes together. It says, all flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior. That's not only to the nation Israel, not just to, ultimately, it's going to be seen, yes, to all the, yes, but it's also to you and to me. Isaiah 49, the latter part of verse 26, all flesh, not just a few, all will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. This is the thing. God is going to hold us up and say, you know what? Yep. Because Satan's always accusing us, isn't he? He's the accuser of the brother. He's always saying, well, yeah, you're not worthy. You're not good enough. You can't do that. You know, all the things that happen in our minds and our hearts, right? We know that. But here, God's saying, you know, yeah, I know all that. But I'm your Savior. I'm the one that's redeemed you. It's based on the new covenant, based on my grace. I haven't forgotten that. I haven't forgotten the covenant I made. It's a perfect covenant. It's a done. It's a done. It's from a different land. It's a done, a finished thing, right? It's complete. And here he's saying, you know what? As a matter of fact, and you should look in the mirror and realize, you and I are trophies of God's grace and mercy. Yeah, we're messed up. Yep. That's a fact. But God's grace, as it shines through in our lives, shows us as a trophy of God's grace. It is the endorsement, really, of his covenant. It's the amplification of that covenant made. Yeah, this is why he likes to take some of the most messed up people, like some of us, that are just really messed up, and he likes to do something really good in and through their lives, even though they're kind of messed up, and they're still kind of messed up. But God wants to do something great in and through them that it's not of them, because they couldn't do it because they're too messed up. But then it's all for God's glory, because everybody can say, you know, what does it say? All flesh will see that he is their redeemer, that he is their savior. And that's what it's all about. So it's not about you and I living everything right and making all the right decisions, because that's not going to happen. It's just not going to happen. What is going to happen is us allowing that new covenant to be placed in our hearts, embracing that new covenant and saying yes. Father, we thank you so much for those three simple truths that are so important for us. That, Lord, you've established this new covenant, not by the sacrifice of animals or by the keeping of traditions and rules and regulations, but by the finished work of the cross. And we say thank you for establishing that new covenant. And Lord, we also say thank you for not forgetting us. Even when we make sinful choices and poor choices and big mistakes, even when you still love us, you're still willing to forgive, you're still willing, your word's so clear, if we confess our sin, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness, and we say thank you. There's not a person here that's lived some perfect life. We all fail in some area or another. And we are all then, as the last point, to be viewed as trophies of God's grace and his mercy. Grace, unearned, unmerited love and favor. God simply wants to hold you up and say, you know what? I love him. I love her. Yeah, but they always fail. They're like, yep, I know it. But I love them. They belong to me, and I want to continue to move in and through their lives, not because they're perfect, but because they love me and they've opened their lives up to me. Lord, we want to say to you today that we want to have hearts and lives that are open up to you. It's a simple prayer of faith in the privacy of our hearts and our lives, where we just acknowledge that we need a Savior. Remember, the word redemption means really very little other than just the definition of it. But it means everything to those of us who've been redeemed. Taken off of the block, being sold continually into the slavery of our own sin, and destined for forever separation from God is who we are until we open our hearts up to Jesus. Simple prayer of faith where we just say, Jesus, I know that I need a redeemer because I don't live a perfect life. And I want to say thank you for being my redeemer, being willing to redeem me. I want to ask that you would forgive me of my sin, that you would wash and cleanse our hearts and minds of sin and unrighteousness, and that you would come in, Jesus, and take up residency in my heart and my life and make my heart your home, and that you'd fill me with your spirit that I might live a life that would be pleasing and bring you honor and glory. We say thank you, Jesus, for doing just that. That's what it's all about, giving our lives to Jesus and being right with Jesus. And then, Lord, we would ask as the ushers come forward to receive this morning's tithes and offerings, Lord, that you would bless and multiply, give us wisdom and discernment. Pray for your continued provision and care for Calvary Chapel and for Fountain Radio as your word goes out, that it would accomplish your purposes, that it wouldn't return void. And so we ask, Lord, that you would bless in abundance. Give us wisdom and discernment. In Jesus' name, amen.